This is a special Father's Day for me. I joked with my brothers that I don't know what to do with a girl because I have two younger brothers and have never had an experience with girls other than my wife, of course. And so it's going to be, you talk about game changers. I'm definitely looking forward to that. But we are so excited. I'm so thrilled and so honored that God would choose us to be parents. So we're looking forward to that. With that, I wanted to start today by taking a look at what it means to have God as our Father. Because for many of us in this room, with a room this size, this many people, my guess is that some have really good relationships with their fathers, or had really good relationships with their fathers. And there may be some that that's not the case, where their father, for one reason or another, was absent or was not as involved as they should have been. And so Father's Day, for some, may be a time of great celebration. For others, it may be a time of pain, a time of remembrance. And in all these things, I wanted us to kind of come together this morning and look at what it means to have God as our Heavenly Father. And so before we go into that, I want to ask you, how do you view God? When you think of God, what pops into your mind? What do you think of? How do you view Him? Because I think our relationships with our earthly fathers, a lot of times, impact how we view our Heavenly Father. It impacts how we can see God. And there's some common misconceptions about God as Father that I wanted to go through with you. One is that we view Him kind of like Santa Claus, right? We think that God gives good things to good people, and He gives bad things to bad people. And so God is just, He's righteous in this idea, but He's only gracious to people who are just, who kind of earn His gifts, earn His favor, making a list. If you do enough good to outweigh your bad, then God will reward you. That's a kind of common misconception we have about God as Father. Another is that God is like this cosmic killjoy, where God's out there to keep us from having fun. You know, it's we need to follow this list of rules so that we end up on God's nice list. And when we don't, we get punished, and we're just one bad word away from being struck down by lightning. And it's kind of this idea of God as this righteous God, but not gracious. So He's just, but He's not gracious. And that people are unjust and therefore miserable, since God is not gracious. That's kind of this other common misconception. And then a third, I'm going to call the marshmallow man. And that's the idea that God, He offers heaven to everyone because He's love, He's gracious, but He's not really just. He gives freely everything we could ever want or imagine, and has no kind of, sin doesn't affect Him, it doesn't really bother Him, he's a marshmallow. And in all these things, there's a story from my childhood that pops into mind. I mentioned I have two younger brothers. The youngest, his name is Dallas, and I say I have little brothers, or I guess I said younger, but I can't really say I have little brothers because Dallas is 6'3". I don't know how he got all those good genes. I certainly didn't. But Dallas, from a very young age, was very advanced in his ability to communicate with people. I mean, Dallas never met a stranger. We would be walking through the store. Dallas would go up to people and just start a conversation. Hi, I'm Dallas. How are you? I mean, that's Dallas. So we always thought he was going to be like some kind of marketing whiz or something. What he's ended up doing is sports management, and he's going to excel there and everything. But because of that personality of Dallas, my parents used to have this conversation with Dallas that I remember well. They would look at Dallas, and they would say, hold on, because Dallas would be telling them things like, I don't know, Mom, if you turn right here, you'll get there faster. Or, Mom, we should really get this kind of cereal because of this, this, and that. And Mom would tell him no, and he would continue to argue his point. Or Dad would tell him no, and he'd continue to argue his point. I'm sure at this point, nobody out here has any experience like this, right? Children are just obey and don't argue. And yeah, good. Okay. I'm excited then about being a dad. Thank you. So with that, Dallas would continue and persist. And finally, one of my parents would have to look at Dallas and go, okay, Dallas, we need to reestablish this relationship. We are the parents. You are the child. We tell you what to do, right? So that's that idea of reestablishing the relationship. It's a relationship he already knew and they already knew, but they needed to take a step back because of circumstances and evaluate, okay, what's going on here? We need to reestablish our roles in this relationship. And so today, what I really want us to do is take a look at reestablishing our relationship when it comes to our relationship with God. We need to take a step back and say, okay, we know that He's our Heavenly Father if we've put our faith in Jesus, but what does that mean? Why is that good news? Why is that powerful? And it's really important that we also take a step back and look at ourselves and go, who are we as his children? What does that mean? And what does that look like? So today we're going to reestablish the relationship between us and God. And I'm going to read Romans 3, 21 to 26. You can follow along with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have fallen short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Before we go any further, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift you up today, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. God, as we come before you now, I pray that you would illuminate this text for us, that you would speak in and through it, and that we would better understand who you are and who we are in light of your goodness, your righteousness, and your grace. So Lord, help us to recognize you as Father and to worship you as a result. We love you. We're thankful for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we see very clearly in this passage is that God is righteous and we are not. So when we go to reevaluate, reestablish our relationship with God, the first thing we need to understand is he is righteous and we are not. He upholds the law. In Romans 3, 19 to 20, right before this, that we just talked about, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this sets up very clearly for us the understanding that we're not good enough to uphold the law. If you look at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, we can't uphold that. I can barely go a day. In fact, I can't go a day without breaking something on there in some way, shape, or form, whether it's through my thoughts, through my actions, through my words. We're just incapable because we have this sin nature, this unrighteousness that is in our nature. We can't uphold the law. We can't be righteous enough to cover our unrighteousness. We are hopeless and helpless against this sin nature apart from somebody who is righteous intervening. Because one sin is enough to separate us from God forever. Because remember, he is righteous. He is holy. In him there is no sin. And because of that, he can't conflict or interact with sin in a relationship. It's apart from his character to have any sin in him, any interaction with sin. He is other than, he is greater than, he is holy, which means he is set apart from sin. And so that can be scary and intimidating to us, which is where we kind of get this idea, a misconception of God, the cosmic killjoy approach, right? Where God is good and holy and there's no sin in him and we recognize we're sinful, so we think he's out to get us. And if we don't understand that he's gracious as well, which we'll talk about in a minute, then we can get stuck on this idea of his righteousness and our unrighteousness and have a woe is me mentality, like there's nothing to help us. And in fact, there's only one thing that can help us, one person that can help us, and that's God himself. Because he's the only one that can fulfill the requirement of righteousness, of perfection, that he puts forward by nature of who he is. And the good news is, and we'll talk about it in a minute, he did that for us. But before we get to that, we need to understand, because he is sinless and we are sinful, there's a spiritual death that happens. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as soon as sin entered the world, as soon as Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree they were told not to eat of, there's an instant separation. They know right away something's changed. They try and cover their nakedness. They no longer have that innocence. And then we see God's reaction is simultaneously one of justice and one of grace. God's reaction is to come up to them, and in fact, he says, "Where are you?" He calls out to them, where he was walking that closely with them in the garden. And Adam says, "We're here." And he said, "What are you doing?" And Adam said, "We're hiding because we're naked." And God says, "Well, who told you you were naked?" And then that begins this dialogue in which God walks through, starting with Adam, going to Eve, and then onto the serpent, all the different ways that sin had just entered the world, where they had disobeyed God. And what God had told them from the beginning is that if they eat of it, they will die. And so we see that they don't physically die in that moment. They eventually do. But there is a spiritual death that takes place, that now everything's different. Where before they walked with God, they were in the Garden of Eden. Now God, in his grace, because he knew how holy he was, he had to cast them out of the Garden of Eden. They could not be in the same space as God at that point. So he cast them out of the Garden of Eden. He also makes clothing for them. It's interesting to me, it's very subtle, but the first death that's recorded in the Bible is not actually Cain and Abel, like we may think it is. It's the animals that God used to make skins for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. So his instant reaction is grace, but also justice, because with sin, we know Romans talks about the wages of sin is death, that sin only and always leads to death. And it's, in this case, the physical death of the animals and the spiritual death of Adam and Eve, where there's now this gulf, this separation between them and the holy and righteousness of God. So we are born in sin, and we need him to adopt us if he's going to be our father, because our sin separates us from God, the one who created us, the one who created everything we see, the God that is that powerful. In order for us to be in relationship with him, which is what we were created for, something has to change. There has to be something to remedy this situation. And so we see right off the bat, God is righteous and we are not. If it were to stop there, that would be bad news, right? We would be in trouble because there's nothing we can do to fix that situation. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 24, we read, God is also gracious. And there's this list of three or four different kind of theological words that if we're not careful, we can just skim right over them and not stop and camp out there and learn more about God and who he is through these words. The first one we see is justified. And the word justified here means to be declared righteous by God. Picture, if you will, a judge standing with his gavel, with his robe, and you come before the judge, and the judge bangs his gavel and says, not guilty. That moment where he declares not guilty is what happens when we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that we aren't sinners, but it's that debt, that sin debt, has been paid by Jesus. Because he came, he lived a perfect life, he died a sacrificial death, and he rose again from the dead, defeating sin, death, and the grave. And so when we put our faith in him to pay the penalty of our sin, God declares us not guilty. He says, Jesus' righteousness covers you, and you're justified. And that happens at the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that justification. The second word we see in this section is redeemed. This word redeemed means to be bought back out of slavery. And scripture pictures this so well in the story of Hosea. Hosea is an Old Testament prophet, and God called Hosea, of all things to be called to, he called Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And when you read that, you're kind of like, is this the Bible I'm reading? What? Why? Why would God want him to go and marry a prostitute? Well, Hosea's very life, his marriage, was an illustration to us of God's faithfulness in spite of his people's rebellion. And the nation of Israel had turned away from God. They were not worshiping him. They were chasing after other gods. And so God said, Hosea, I want you to go find a prostitute and marry her. And so that's what he did. And then they had three children. And then almost predictably, she left him. She went back to what she knew. And God tells Hosea, go and find your wife. Go and bring her back. Think about what that process would have been like. Because we can kind of read that in a story setting and think, okay, so he went and he got her back. But Hosea, a prophet of God, where would you go to look? Like, think about that search, what that might look like for Hosea to go, how excruciatingly painful that would be to leave his three kids and to go and have to find his wife, whom he'd already married, and bring her back. And then when he finds her, it says he had to pay for his wife. She had been sold back into the sex slavery, and he had to buy, physically take money, pay for his wife, what was already his. That's a beautiful picture of God's redemption for us. In the same way, he's buying back what's already his. He created us. He made us in his image. He made us to worship him, to glorify him, and we have turned away from him in rebellion, just like the people of Israel did. And what God does is he doesn't leave us there to fend for ourselves. He goes and he redeems us. He buys us back, and he bought us back through the precious life of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and for my sins if we put our faith in him. The next word that we see that God is so gracious is this word propitiation, which is really fun to say. If you never say it, you should try it. Ready? Propitiation. We'll practice later. Propitiation. So this is a wonderful word that what it means is that Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath. The propitiation is that Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath. We are all deserving of God's wrath. We see this clearly in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where it talks about how we were all dead in our sin. We were following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. We were living amongst the sons of disobedience, and we were deserving of God's very wrath. And so when I think of wrath, there are two times in my life that I feel like I've experienced a very small glimpse of what wrath might be like. And understand this, God's wrath is so much greater and more just than these examples, but it's as close as I've seen in my life. The first is when I was playing high school basketball. I need you to understand, I was number 22 in basketball. That's what I wore. I was on my jersey. There's one jersey for my whole high school that has been retired, and it's definitely not number 22. Basketball was not my best sport. It's something I enjoyed playing, but I was not as good at that as I would have liked. But when I was playing high school basketball, we were on the road in a really close game. We were playing in somebody else's stadium or gym, small gym. And we were coming down to the last 10 or 15 seconds in the game. And at this point, we were up by maybe 5 or 6 points. We had the ball, and we were about to inbound the ball. So the ball wasn't even in play, mind you. And like you do when you're running a play in basketball, a lot of times from an out-of-bounds play on the sideline, you start in a stack, which is where you get really close to your teammates, line up in a straight line, the guy with the ball slaps the ball, and then you go to a predetermined spot on the court to try and catch the pass, right? Very simple. So here I am, lined up, ready to break. The guy, my teammate doesn't even have the ball yet. The referee's holding the ball. The guy guarding me starts pushing me. I'm like, well, this is kind of weird. And so he gets up close and he starts pushing me in the chest. And like any good basketball player, I do the famous move. It's not me, ref. So I put my hands up. He's pushing me. He's pushing me. Next thing you know, he hands my teammate the ball, blows the whistle. And this guy, I kid you not, lets out a war whoop. He goes, grabs me, both hands right here in my jersey, picks me up off the ground. He was a strong guy. Picks me up off the ground, pulls me onto himself. I land on top of him and roll off, and he's writhing around on the ground screaming. Meanwhile, I stand up and I'm like, what on earth just happened? So this was this like physical wrath. So meanwhile, the referees did what they should have done, which is huddled up and talked about it without making a quick call. There was obviously going to be some kind of foul called because nobody knew quite what happened. So they huddled up. Meanwhile, I'm waiting to see, are they going to call this on me? I was literally standing like this and got involuntarily body slammed this guy as he pulled me on top of him. So the refs break the huddle and they go, technical foul, 22. And I went berserk. I went jumping up and down, screaming, are you kidding me? Yelling, freaking out. This went on for probably a good 10 seconds before my assistant coach finally got me calmed down enough to say, Drew, he's also 22. So I then had to calm down, pray for forgiveness, and go try and shoot some free throws. We ended up hanging on to win the game, but this was a picture of wrath, and this is a picture of wrath that was undeserved. I did nothing wrong. I was just trying to catch the pass, go get some Taco Bell after the game, and I got body slammed on top of this guy. So that's one picture of wrath that I feel like I've experienced. The second is when it was very much deserved, and this was, as you might imagine, from my parents. And there was a time in high school that I was supposed to be in one place, and I ended up finding myself in another place in an act of rebellion. And as parents always seem to do, I hope I get this sense one day to be able to do this, but they figured it out, right? I didn't see them, don't know how they figured it out, but I got home from where I wasn't supposed to be. Or actually, I was at another house, and I had a phone call waiting on me, and it was my mom, and you know the voice, right? Drew, your dad is on his way to get you. You will be there, and you will be ready. Yes, ma'am. So she picks me up. My dad picks me up, takes me home. this version of wrath I very much deserved, and so my reaction was very different. I don't remember exactly what was said, but I do remember the tears, and not tears of sadness, tears of pure rage coming from my mom's eyes. And I remember sitting there on the couch, there was clean laundry folded, and I remember that because I wanted to melt into it. And this was wrath that was just. I had done wrong, I deserved to be in trouble, and I remember now looking back on it, I can see so clearly the difference between deserved wrath and undeserved wrath. And guys, we deserve every bit of God's wrath. We do. It's that moment of when we realize how holy he is and how unholy we are. There's no indignation like in the basketball game where you jump up and down and you go, but God, that's not fair. There's only trying to shrink and hide and realizing, wow, I deserve this. I deserve this. So we are deserving of wrath, but the beautiful thing is, again, that word, do you remember it? Propitiation? No, okay. Couple, I heard it. Propitiation. It is the satisfaction of God's wrath through Jesus Christ. So he took that wrath for us, so we didn't have to bear the brunt of it. And if I thought mom was scary when I made her mad, the wrath of God, a holy and just and powerful God, is terrifying, but we get to rejoice that his wrath has been paid for through Jesus Christ. Jesus took the death that we deserve and freely offers us the life that he deserves. And so we see, again, God is righteous and we are not, and we see now God is gracious. The last part of this, we see God is just and he is also justifier at the same time. This is important because in God's justice, he can't simply overlook sin. He can't say, no worries, don't stress about it, we'll just look the other way. He is a good father who does not simply overlook sin. I think of a little baby who's trying to put their hand in an electrical outlet. A good father doesn't say, oh, don't worry about that. A good father slaps the hand away and says no. And in the same way, God can't overlook our sin and still be a good father. He has to deal with our sin, and he does for us because he is also justifier. He does not leave us stuck in our sin. And this is only possible through Jesus. Again, we need a perfect substitute to come in and take our payment, and we have one in Jesus Christ. God is bound by his own character. He can't sin. We talk about, well, what could limit God? What could hold him back? I remember in school hearing the philosophical discussion of, well, could God create a rock big enough he can't move it and all this stuff? What we know God is bound by is by his own character, who he is. He is a good father. He is righteous, he is gracious, he is just, and that's who he is. And so in his grace, our Heavenly Father gives us that same goodness through the Holy Spirit. He gives us something to combat the presence of sin in our daily lives. He gives us something to pay for the penalty of sin, and that's Jesus. And he gives us all these things because he is a good father and because he loves us. So today, I want you to take a step back. And I want you to reevaluate your relationship with God. Is he your father? Is he your father? And if so, how does this impact your life? In what ways and what opportunities has he given you chances to tell that story to others, to tell of his goodness, to praise him? We heard today of that good news being spread to college campuses. That's fantastic. How can we support that and encourage that? How can we support and encourage the growth and the spread of the gospel here in the Outer Banks? How can we do it in our work, in our community, in our lives? We do it by first understanding who he is and understanding who we are, and then taking that message as it transforms our lives to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you because you are good. I thank you and praise you because you love us. You are just, you are gracious, you are righteous. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is to be your son. I pray that we would be transformed in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the way that we talk, as we understand this relationship with you. Lord, help us to go from here, reevaluating who we are in you and allowing it to transform us. And Lord, we love you and we're thankful for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.